I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 10. If you were here last Sunday, my sermon title was Looking at Life Through the Lens of a Christian's Faith, or Why I Am a Christian and Not an Atheist Nor a Pantheist. This morning, you see, we're looking at life through the lens of an atheist's faith. And I chose Psalm 10 because there are some expressions of unbelief in that psalm that I want to look at. If you were to host an international student that did not grow up in a Christian home, and they were to ask you, why are you a Christian? Do you know what you'd say besides, I grew up in a Christian home? Why do you remain a Christian? What are your reasons for belief? You and I need logical, objective, historically verifiable reasons for why we believe, and not just the sovereignty of God answers. God chose me, God is keeping me. Yes, but what reasons is He using to keep you? What has persuaded your mind that this is the most reasonable? I began to answer that question last Sunday. I want to continue this morning. Single most consequential question a human being needs to answer is, does God exist? How we answer that question charts the trajectory of our life. How we answer that question will determine if we go through life kicking against the goads of reality or living more in harmony with it. If there is a God, eternity is at stake. And if there is no God, we might as well sell this building and go home, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. How we answer that question determines how we live our life. And just like all professing Christians are not alike in belief and practice, so too not all atheists are alike in belief and practice. On the one hand, we have the Richard Dawkins of the world, the professor at Oxford. His kind of atheism, his is an examined and analyzed position. And unbelief in God is his settled conviction. I think of him as a hard-boiled atheist. But on the other hand, there are countless numbers who may even say they believe in God, but he never factors into any of the decisions that they make. I call them functional atheists, or atheists by default. They have not really examined or analyzed their position. They're soft-boiled. Those are the two poles, hard-boiled and soft-boiled. And of course, there's all of the degrees in between as well. In Psalm 10, you're going to hear what I think. There are four places we hear what an unbeliever or an atheist thinks. And I believe they boil down to these three propositions. There is no God, there are no consequences, and there is no judgment. So as I read, listen and look for those places that reveal what the unbeliever thinks, all his thoughts, or especially what he says in his heart. Psalm 10. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved throughout all generations. I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages, in hiding places. He murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in the thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws them into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He'll never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice and to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father, no doubt you have placed soft-boiled atheism all around us. And you know, perhaps it's just a word, just a little pushback from us to get them to think about some of their own assumptions they've come into life with, or they've adopted somehow. Lord, use us to expose the fallacy of their thinking with gentleness and reverence, with respect. Give us more wisdom and skill to do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the verses that I have in mind and want to think about with you this morning are 4, verse 4b, all his thoughts are, there is no God. Verse 6, he says in his heart, I shall not be moved throughout all generations. I shall not meet adversity. Verse 11, he says in his heart, God has forsaken. Or rather, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. And then verse 13, he says in his heart, you will not call to account. Whether consciously or unconsciously, the atheist lives as if there is no God, there are no consequences, and there is no judgment. So I want to share with you some things that I have said in my classroom with these international students and some things I intend to say with them again. Here's the first. Responses to there is no God. Apologist Greg Kuchel encourages us to say, how did you arrive at that conclusion? Very curious. How did you get there? What evidence has persuaded you there is no God? And often it's one or two or three of these answers. Science, evil, and he just hasn't appeared to me and shown himself to me. He's not real. So let me think about that with you out loud. Science is why I don't believe there is a God. One of our cultural narratives goes something like this. Everybody knows that given enough time, science and technology are going to answer all of our questions. All of life's questions get answered by science. All of our difficulties solved by technology. Everybody knows that. That's in the air that our kids are breathing and have accepted, many of them have accepted without even realizing it. It is assumed, and it often goes unchallenged. It's placing an overconfidence on what science can do. And science has its limitations. I want to read, I think it's a page out of John Lennox's book, God's Undertaker, Has Science Buried God? John Lennox is a mathematician in Oxford and a very bright man. Some have even referred to him as the C.S. Lewis of our day. But he writes in his book, "Let us imagine that my Aunt Matilda has baked a beautiful cake and we take it along to be analyzed by a group of the world's top scientists. I, as master of ceremonies, ask them for an explanation of the cake, and they go to work. The nutrition scientist will tell us about the number of calories in the cake and its nutritional effect. The biochemists will inform us about the structure of the proteins, fats, etc. in the cake. The chemists about the elements involved in their bonding. The physicists will be able to analyze the cake in terms of fundamental particles. And the mathematicians will no doubt offer us a set of elegant equations to describe the behavior of those particles." Now that these experts, each in terms of his or her scientific discipline, have given us an exhaustive description of the cake, can we say that the cake is completely explained? We have certainly been given a description of how the cake was made and how its various constituent elements relate to each other. But suppose I now ask the assembled group of experts a final question. Why was the cake made? The grin on Aunt Matilda's face shows she knows the answer, for she made the cake and she made it for a purpose. But all the nutrition scientists, biochemists, chemists, physicists, and mathematicians in the world will not be able to answer the question. And it is no insult to their disciplines to state their incapacity to answer it. Their disciplines, which can cope with questions about the nature and structure of the cake, that is, answering the how questions, cannot answer the why questions connected with the purpose for which the cake was made. In fact, the only way we shall ever get an answer is if Aunt Matilda reveals it to us. But if she does not disclose the answer to us, the plain fact is that no amount of scientific analysis will enlighten us. Then he goes on to quote Francis Collins, director of the Human Genome Project. "Science is powerless to answer questions such as, why did the universe come into being? What is the meaning of human existence? What happens after we die? There is clearly no inconsistency involved in being a passionately committed scientist at the highest level, while simultaneously recognizing that science cannot answer every kind of question, including some of the deepest questions that human beings can ask." Our culture has taught us to place an overconfidence in science. And that even just to state the phrase, science has proven there is no God, for many, that's all they've made their case. Another one is, Darwinian evolution has proven there is no God. For all the wonderful things we better understand because of science, how has science disproved God? What scientific discipline do you have in mind? What article, what journal has persuaded you there is no God? Which one are you looking at? I want to see that one. How has Darwinian evolution proven that life came from non-life? Is there a God or not is beyond the pale of scientific disciplines. With respect and gentleness, we should give our atheistic friends a little pushback. Maybe some will see they've been placing too much confidence in science, that they've bought the cultural narrative without really examining it. What evidence has persuaded you there is no God? Well, science and evil. So much evil in the world. How could an all-loving, all-powerful God permit so much evil? I came across this quote from the late comedian George Carlin, who was growing more and more cynical about theism as he aged. Here's an excerpt from his 1999 HBO special. "When it comes to believing in God, I really tried. I really, really tried. I tried to believe that there is a God who created each of us in his own image and likeness, loves us very much, and keeps a close eye on things. I really tried to believe that. But I gotta tell you, the longer you live, the more you look around, the more you realize something is wrong here. War, disease, death, destruction, hunger, filth, poverty, torture, crime, corruption. Something is definitely wrong. This is not good work. If this is the best God can do, I am not impressed. Results like these do not belong on the resume of a supreme being. This is the kind of stuff you'd expect from an office temp with a bad attitude." And we sympathize and agree with Carlin. Something is wrong here. Something is definitely wrong. Evil is a problem. Why is there so much evil in the world? Because there is so much evil in fallen man's heart. I like to ask my students, have you ever thought about the evil in your own heart? And why isn't there more evil in the world than what you and I see? Some of you may have seen the movie long ago when it came out, a Woody Allen movie, Hannah and Her Sisters. One of Hannah's sisters got into a philosophical discussion with her boyfriend and eventually said, "How could the Nazis have done this?" And her boyfriend says, "That's the wrong question. The question should be, how come it doesn't happen more often? How come it's not the norm? How come this is not what we see all the time?" Could part of the answer be that an all-loving, all-powerful God curbs and restrains and thwarts much more evil than He permits? I try to help my students see that, you know, the presence of evil can also be an argument for God. If evil exists, then we have to assume that good exists, or we wouldn't know the difference. If good exists, we have to assume that a moral law exists, or we would have no way to measure good and evil. If a moral law exists, it's logical to think that a moral lawgiver exists. An atheist has faith in an impersonal, amoral, "it just happened" beginning of the universe, produced our inescapable sense of right and wrong, our morals. So if I'm understanding them correctly, amorality produced morality. Non-morality gave rise to morality. I'd like to know how. How does that happen? Ravi writes in his book, "No evolutionist has explained how an impersonal, amoral, it just happened beginning of the universe combined with the amoral process of evolution has produced a moral basis of life." I find the theistic explanation of good and evil, of right and wrong, much more reasonable, much more logical. So the presence of evil might be someone's evidence for not believing in God, but if it is looked at carefully, it's vulnerable to attack on many fronts. And so what other evidence has persuaded you there is no God? Science? Evil? Three or four of my students this year said, "If he just showed up in front of me, if he just appeared and made it unmistakably clear that he's here, that he exists, then I'd believe him." And I said, "I think I'd like that experience too. I think that would be life-changing." I said, "But if that is what you're waiting for, you will likely wait all your life." If the Gospels are reliable historical reportage, and I know that's a big if for our atheist friends, but if the Gospels are reliable historical reportage, as they claim to be, then not everybody who sees God in the person of Jesus, even Jesus doing a miracle, ends up believing. Even like raising Lazarus from the dead. And I tell my students, I bring this up just to say, even if God did what we want him to do, appeared to us, showed up in our face, that does not guarantee that you and I will believe. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Of all the Christians that have ever lived, a teeny tiny fraction have had God appear before them. And some of them wrote down what he said and did for our benefit. For some, having God appear right in front of them wasn't enough. I wonder why. Could it be we don't want it to be true? Last week I said, if we were merely thinking man, I'm sure there would be more theists and more Christians around the world. But we're not merely thinking man. We're also desiring man. And our desires, the commitments of our hearts, often cloud good judgment and derail us from where reason, logic, wants to take us. And we're often unconscious when this is going on. Unconscious of it. But some people will freely admit, "I don't care how highly you stack the evidence, I don't want this to be true." One of those persons was Aldous Huxley. He said, "I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning. Consequently, I assumed that it had none and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. Most ignorance is vincible ignorance. We don't know because we don't want to know. It is our will that decides how and upon what subjects we shall use our intelligence. Those who detect no meaning in the world generally do so because, for one reason or another, it suits them better. It suits them better that the world should be meaningless." I had motives for not wanting this to be true. But sometimes we're very aware when we have that motive, when we're functioning that way. A well-known popular youth speaker years ago, when I was more directly involved with Campus Crusade, his name was Dawson McAllister, highly sought after. He was telling a story of him doing some evangelism on a beach in California. And he was talking to a high school student or a college student, and the conversation was making the student more and more uncomfortable as the gospel was being made more clear and what it would require of him. And the college student turned to Dawson and said, "Dawson, do you see that convertible Mustang over there in the parking lot?" And Dawson said, "Yeah." He says, "That's mine." He says, "Do you see that bikini tanning herself on it? She's mine. I don't want anybody telling me what I can or cannot do with my stuff." Immorality, not wanting to stop sleeping with my girlfriend or boyfriend, can be an overriding motive for unbelief. And who wants to believe in a God who disapproves of something I want very, very much? But we're often unconscious of this happening. After working our way through Lee Strobel's The Case for Faith, one of my international students realized more and more that there were good reasons to believe. Even more reasons to believe than to not. She had never been presented with this information before and was given relatively good answers to her questions. So after most of her intellectual questions were answered satisfactorily, she came to the realization and she said, "I guess I just don't want this to be true." I said, "Thank you. Thank you for your honesty." Her reason for unbelief was not intellectual. She had heart obstacles, heart commitments. Her desires derailed where reason was taking her. "There is no God." "Are you sure? Has sound reason led you there? Or might your heart not want to give up something?" Secondly, there are no consequences. "I shall not meet adversity." Verse 6, "God will never see it." Verse 11, the idea is, the attitude in the air seems to be, if there is a God, he doesn't care. Do what you need to do to be happy. If there are any consequences, they're minimal. So, go ahead. Dostoevsky said, "If there is no God, all things are permissible." If there is no God, why not eat, drink, and be merry? If there is no God, you only live once makes a whole lot of sense. If there is no God, why can't I do whatever seems right in my own eyes? Of course, not all atheists live by these slogans, these mottos. And many, many, you know, are very, very fine, upstanding citizens. All I'm trying to say is it seems logical to me if they did live that way, given there is no God. It seems logical to me if there is no God, no authority that I have to answer to, why don't I do whatever seems right to me? Logical, but certainly not desirable, not livable, and not defensible. Which of us would send our 15-year-old daughter to an inner-city Detroit, Chicago, L.A., or New York high school that boasted they had no principal or vice principal, but allowed each student to do what was right in their own eyes. We need consequences. We need a righteous, benevolent authority figure. We behave better toward one another when a benevolent authority figure is present. One of my students this year said, "I'm having a hard time believing in your Christian God because it seems like if this person does that and this other person does the opposite, they get the same. There's no consequences." And I said, we must be careful not to mistake God's patience and forbearance with His non-existence or His absence. Peter Kreeft said, "Justice delayed is not necessarily justice denied. Criticizing God for not doing it right now is like reading half a novel and criticizing the author for not resolving the plot." So just because you and I may know someone who has gotten away with cheating on their taxes, or we know someone who's gotten away, seems to be getting away with a promiscuous lifestyle, it doesn't mean they will. Consequences are coming. There is no God. There are no consequences. And finally, there is no judgment. You will not call to account. Verse 13. It follows logically. No God, no judge. No judge, no judgment. Makes perfect sense to me. But I don't think any reasonable person really wants to live in that world. I don't think any reasonable person can live in that world. Listen to Chuck Colson illustrate this point. He says, "I remember driving one day with a man who is a convinced skeptic, a self-confessed atheist. As we approached an intersection, a car ran a red light and headed toward us. Only because I had very good brakes was I able to avoid what would have been a serious accident. My friend started shaking his fist at the other driver, exclaiming, 'You'll get your due someday. You'll get yours.' And I told him that he was asserting a very problematic proposition for an atheist. If an atheist really believes that there is no God and that the universe is simply cruel, unjust, and random, he has to explain how he gets the idea of just and unjust. If there is no sense of justice or right and wrong, no standard for behavior, no universal judge in the universe, why would you expect wrongdoers to get their due? How would you even know they were wrongdoers?" My friend was asking a God he didn't believe in to administer what only God can finally supply: justice. Our innate sense of justice, that people will one day face judgment and get their just deserts, totally undermines the atheist's position. We have an inborn sense of abiding standards. When someone cheats or when someone takes credit for our work, we get furious, just as my friend in the car did. We can't live in that world. And truth be told, I don't think any of us really wants to live in that world. I know Richard Dawkins does not speak for all of the atheists. He might speak for a very small number. But starting with his atheistic beginnings, we are amoral products of matter plus time plus chance in a closed system. There really is no right or wrong. Right and wrong are mere illusions, he tells us. He writes, "Some people get lucky and some get hurt. We are all just dancing to our DNA. Our DNA, our evolved DNA, dictates what we do. There is no wrong, there is no right, there just is." And I see how he can conclude that. It makes sense to me, given his premise. We don't want to live in that world. Ravi Zacharias asked the question, can you tell a rape victim that her perpetrator was just dancing to his DNA and so we can't lock him up? A consistent atheist like Dawkins can conclude that. That's upsetting, even to the atheists, especially when it happens to them or someone close to them. A consistent pantheist who believes in karma, we get what we deserve, and reincarnation, might very well tell a rape victim, you know, you must have deserved that from a previous life. And that too is very upsetting, but logical, given the premise. Why am I a Christian and not an atheist nor a pantheist? Just looking at Christianity alone, it is beautiful. It is reasonable, logical. It is majestic. But set it next to pantheistic religions. Set it next to anti-theistic faiths. It just gets better and better. I don't like the alternatives. I can't live consistently with the alternatives. My mind cannot get around something came from absolutely nothing, or something caused itself, or something was and was not at the same time. My mind cannot get around life came from non-life. And my mind cannot get around an amoral chance beginning produce such highly committed, sensitive, moral beings. My heart cannot rejoice in what my head rejects. Everybody wants kidnappers and human traffickers and murderers behind bars. So the rest of us can not do what seems right in our own eyes, but do to others as we would have them do to us. The Christian ethic. I say it's when we compare Christianity with its competitors that we find the competition just can't keep up. Amen.